We're going to cover two themes today. Hopefully we'll get through it all. The one thing we're going to cover is the origin of the immaterial part of man, and then also the words for sin, the common words for sin that are in the scriptures. I believe that man is a dichotomy. That's my personal belief. I like to refer to that as the biblical view. That's what every theologian does, though, you know, the biblical view. But because of that, then when you talk about the soul, you need to find the origin of the soul, the origin of the immaterial part of man. That's how I refer to it, as the immaterial part, because I believe there's two parts, material and immaterial. And so with two parts, then you need to find out the origin of the immaterial part. So discussions at the top of the page regarding the origin of the immaterial aspect of man, there are common views on that. And the common views are, first of all, letter A, preexistence, the preexistence view. And this is the view that says the existence of the soul was there long before the physical birth of the body. This is a very fascinating view, not held by very many people in any kind of evangelical circles or even what you'd consider Christian circles at all. Just a few points on that. The body is considered a necessary evil, and reincarnation is often taught with the preexistence view. You simply have an immaterial part, a spirit of some kind, and the spirit floats around out in the universe before a body is born. And then someone births a body, and the spirit comes and meets the body on earth. And after that body dies, the spirit leaves and then goes into another body. And you kind of get the idea of how that works. It's an eternal, immaterial part of man, a spirit that moves about and indwells people. Now, it's not always taught in connection with reincarnation. There are some people that teach it just as the fact that when the spirit goes and the body dies, and that spirit goes to heaven or some kind of an eternal existence after that. In the beginning, they would say that God created all human souls which were confined in physical bodies as punishment. It's very, I guess you'd say, Platonic in a sense. They would believe that the body is evil. It also has roots in Gnosticism, where they thought the material world was evil, and therefore these souls being confined in bodies was for a punishment of some kind. This is weird stuff. I'm really venturing into some odd things. As it says, Plato and the Greeks taught this, and an early church Origen held this view. He's really one of the only Christian, quote-unquote Christian fathers that we can find that really held this view of preexistence. In modern times, it's often taught by theosophy and Hinduism. Orthodox Christianity has not typically held this view. However, there is a major religion that would be considered Christian that does believe this. Someone say it for the microphone. Mormonism. Good. The Mormons believe this. The only thing that differs in the way the Mormons believe is the Mormons don't believe that God created all of these spirits at one time. They believe that God is still creating spirits. And that is heaven for men, is to go, and for women, is to go to heaven, become a god of your own planet, and have wives, goddess wives, and for all eternity, then you procreate and make spirit children. And that's why Mormons always have large families, is because they feel they need to give all these spirit children homes, bodies to live in. Isn't that wild? So they would be a quote-unquote Christian group that would hold this view today. I use that word lightly, Christian group. So that's preexistence. The second common view on the immaterial aspect of man, the creation of that, is creationism. And the creationism view says that God directly creates each human spirit at conception. So as soon as the body is formed in conception, God creates a new spirit and inserts that spirit inside of that newly created body. The support for this is a few verses. Ecclesiastes 12:7. This is probably one of their best verses for this view. It says in Ecclesiastes 12:7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And that's probably the best verse to prove this view of creationism. Hebrews 12:9 is also used. The Father of spirits is what it refers to God as in Hebrews 12:9. And then the other supports there in the birth of Christ, his soul was created directly by God. So they use the birth of Christ as a support for it. And this is commonly taught by Roman Catholic theologians and Reformed theologians. So those who espouse the covenant style of theology often support the view of creationism. Arguments against this would be, first of all, God cannot create evil, thus each man would have a neutral soul and have the same choice as Adam. And I don't know if you caught all the ramifications of that. Because God cannot create evil, then that means he's creating these souls perfect. And then every man then is perfect to begin with and has a choice like Adam had to either choose to sin or not. It is a big problem for the creationist view because we are told through Scripture that in sin did my mother conceive me. There's overwhelming biblical support for the fact that we are sinful right away at conception. And if God is creating these souls, how can he create something evil? And that is a big problem for the creationist view. Genesis 5:3, I want you to flip over there real quick. I don't know if you covered this verse when you looked at the dichotomy-trichotomy debate. But in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, I think this is a great verse. It helps us to see this view. Genesis 5:3 says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth." Okay, there's a couple interesting words there. It's not just that he begot a son, but that he begot him in his likeness and in his image. And it's the same words used as when God created man and gave man a soul. Which says to me, at least, that God has given us the power to procreate the soul as well as the body. This verse could have said Adam gave birth to a son. His name was Seth. And that would have been it. But he says he gave birth to the son in his own image and likeness. And it gives you just a little bit of more information beyond just the creation of the body. And so this verse is also a problem for the creationist view. And then the last problem for it is, since the creation of the world, God has consistently worked through the idea of secondary acts of creation and not through primary acts of creation. Aside from when Christ was on the earth, there basically has never been a time where God has ever created any new material. Since the original creation, God has worked through secondary acts of creation. What that means is that when somebody gives birth to a baby, that body was formed through the materials that were already present inside the mother's body. And same with a lot of other things on earth. Anything that's created today is created with things that already exist and not new creation. The only exception to that would have been when Christ was on earth. He fed the 5,000. Was he creating things new, or was he using the bread and the fish that were already there? When he welded the guy's ear back on his face, did he create new flesh, or did he somehow melt the flesh that was there and glue this ear back on? I don't know. It's hard to know. But as a general principle, God uses secondary acts of creation, not primary acts. So that is a major detraction from the creation view, because God is really not in the business of creating new things today. He works through secondary acts of creation. Well, then letter C, the third view, is traducianism. And traducianism... Yeah, I'm sorry. I take all this stuff for granted. T-R-A-D-U-C-I-A-N-I-S-M. Traducianism. Traducianism. Traducianism says that mankind has been given the ability to both procreate the body and the soul. That we have the ability to procreate both the body and the soul. If you look in your Bibles at Psalm 139, Psalm 139, verse 13, says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb." Okay? And so that verse is talking about the creation of a person, person's body. And it says that God was creating this person's body. But we all know God wasn't literally there with his hand creating that body. When we read that, we know he was using the natural processes of the mother's womb to create this baby. And so from that, we say, well, if God wasn't directly creating the body, then it makes sense that he's not directly creating the soul either. Well, that's kind of an argument from logic, in a sense. The next one there, man's soul and spiritual condition is sinful from the beginning. God cannot create something sinful. And to me, that's a real clincher for the traditionist view, that God cannot create something sinful. The soul is sinful from the beginning, and God does not create evil. Hebrews 10, 9 and 10 is an interesting verse of Scripture. If you look over to Hebrews chapter 10, or excuse me, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, 9 and 10 says, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And if you remember the story, Abraham met Melchizedek and paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the scripture verse says here that Levi actually paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in his father, Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Showing that the potential in the souls of every person that's to come after you are present inside of you. And this is a real key point in theology, because I believe personally, I believe that when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, that he was not just our representative. I believe that we were present inside of Adam in seed form, literally making that choice to sin in and with Adam. And that is how the sinful nature is passed down to us. It's not passed down representatively, but it's passed down directly because we literally sinned with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Because every person was present inside of Adam in seed form. Isn't that interesting stuff? That's such an interesting verse that says that Levi was present in Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we won't flip there. It says the breath of life was breathed into Adam, and then it was Adam who passed that down to the next generation. I listed Genesis 5:3 again. We looked at that in the creation view. That the only person, it seems scripturally, the only person that received a soul directly from God was Adam, and then Adam passed that down to everybody else. The birth of Christ, the creationist view uses the birth of Christ to prove their point. And I say, you know what? The birth of Christ was miraculous in every aspect. You cannot use the birth of Christ to prove your side on this thing. Yes, God probably did create the spirit or the soul of Christ, or whatever you want to say. It's even hard to make a statement like that, but there was probably some kind of direct creation going on there. But that is not a good proving ground to say that's how we were created too, because the birth of Christ was an anomaly. It was completely miraculous. And then the last one there is a unity between the soul and body throughout Scripture. Death is only the only place where the two separate. And if you believe in the creation view, you believe that the body was created and the soul was inserted. But there's always a unity between body and soul, and the only time they ever separate is at death. So I see it as we have the soul from the beginning. The soul is passed down through our parents. They pass down a marred soul. They pass down a sinful soul. And that's where we receive our sinful natures from. And so I would say the traditionist view has the best support. So what are the theological and practical ramifications? We can ramble on about these things, but you're like, what does this have to do, as Pastor Richard say, with the price of eggs in Denmark? Has he ever said that before? Did he say it in here? I think I've heard him say that a few times. Well, there really are some practical ramifications to this. Number one is important. This issue is linked with that of federal and seminal headship positions. And that's what I was mentioning a second ago. The federal headship position says that Adam was man's representative in the Garden of Eden. And I personally have a big problem with that. Why are we guilty of Adam's sin? Why did we get the sin passed down to us if he was our representative? That really doesn't make a connection in my mind. It's not fair, in a sense. It makes a lot more sense to me, the second view, letter B, is seminal headship, is that we all sinned in and through Adam in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, God can look at us and say, guilty, in all fairness, because we were in Adam committing the sin with him in the Garden of Eden. And that's why we're guilty of sin before we're ever born. Okay? Number two, this issue gives support to sanctity of human life. In traditionism, the soul is immediately present with the body. Some people who believe the creationist view, I think it's a dangerous view to hold, because then you have to decide, when does the soul enter the body? Some people say, you know, Christians, people, Bible-believing people say the soul does not enter the body until 21 days after the baby's conceived, or they have different points to decide when the soul enters the body. And I think that's dangerous to make any kind of concession like that, because you're saying that it's really not a person until the soul's there. And I say the soul's there from the beginning. We're past the soul from our parents. Number three, this issue relates to the view of man as totally depraved or as morally neutral. And I think because of the traditionist view, we receive our souls, they're sinful souls already from our parents. That means we are totally depraved. And it's not a matter of choice. It's not a matter of we receive our sin nature the first time we sin. No, we're born sinners because our parents passed down to us a sinful soul. And then the fourth thing, this issue can cause people to blame propensities for sin on genetics. Because you say, my parents passed down to me a sinful soul. They passed down to me the tendency for alcoholism or for this or for that. And that's just a cop-out. Because even though we had sinful souls, we are each responsible for our own sin and don't have to blame other people for that. Any questions or comments at all? Feel free to speak right up here. Let's get into hamartiology. Hamartiology is the doctrine of sin. Studying the doctrine of sin. Hamartia means what, David? Thank you, my Greek student. Is that a feminine or a masculine word, David? Feminine word. Thank you. And that I'm just testing him here. That is the truth, but in Greek there really is no connection as to why that's that way. It just kind of brings up a funny little aspect when you teach hamartiology to say that the word for sin in the New Testament is a feminine word. But again, there's no connection as to why that's a feminine word. But what I know. I can hear people, though, theologians, trying to figure out connections between that kind of stuff, but there's no connections. Like in German, there's a definite article assigned to each noun in German, and it's either feminine, masculine, or neuter, and it really doesn't have any rhyme or reason as to why. And that's kind of the way it is in Greek as well. So the theme of this lesson here in hamartiology is discussions regarding the biblical words for sin. Introduction. There are many words for sin used in the Bible, which is an interesting point, that God would choose to use a lot of different words for sin. Typically, in our language, in our world, we usually use the word sin. But God used a lot of words in the Bible to describe sin. And I have a couple thoughts on that. For one thing, for a subject so broad, it often mandates multiple descriptions. Because the topic of sin is a very broad topic, and it includes a lot of things. And so it does really mandate a lot of descriptions for it. Each of the words have their own nuances that distinguish them. They each have their own little nuances. And the third thing I think is fairly interesting, each of the words tend to be somewhat of an illustration. So when God chose words in language to characterize sin, they weren't just words. You know, for us, it's sin. It doesn't mean really anything else. There's no word picture along with it. But almost in every case, as it relates to the words for sin in the Bible, they all are somewhat of a word picture. And God chose words that were in and of themselves an illustration to help man understand. I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate that. In the English language, if we were to choose a word for sin, I don't know. You would say, you know, if you wanted to communicate to your kid the idea of back talking or something like that, you would use that term instead of sin. And so that's the word for talking back to your parents you know, different things like that. All these words have somewhat of a illustrative description to them. Letter B, there are several key words for sin used in both Testaments, whereas there are a plethora of words used for sin in both the Old and the New Testament. There are certain words that are used more commonly than others that God has chosen to use primarily to communicate the idea of sin. So whereas there are many used, certain words are most common. Many of the words have the same basis or reference. Many of the words have the same basis or reference to them. And then some of the Old Testament words and some of the New Testament words have similar definitions. So if you were to look at the common Old Testament words for sin and the common New Testament words for sin, they really equate with each other in their definitions. And we'll see some of those things as we go along. I'm going to have some of you look up these verses as we move through here. So be ready with your Bibles. Letter A, the most common words for sin. And this is point number one, the Old Testament words for the concept of sin. The Old Testament words. And then letter A, the most common words for sin used in the Old Testament. And the first word there is kata. And this is the most common word used in the Old Testament for sin, used about 350 times in the Old Testament. It's normally translated as sin. You find in your English Bible, this is the word that usually is translated sin. And this has reference to morals and is primarily communicating the idea of moral failure. Moral failure. However, there are some non-moral uses. And I'm going to have Phil look up Judges 20:16 and Lisa look up Job 5:24. Brian, 1 Samuel 12:23. Molly, Psalm 32:1. We'll just read these verses here. How loud you can see. The first two verses are the non-moral uses of this word kata in the Hebrew language. Phil. Okay, this word kata is used to talk about how they were able to use a sling and to fling a stone in a breadth of a hair and not miss. They were right on the mark. Okay, you can kind of see the word picture here forming. Job 5:24.
You shall know that your tent is empty. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing of it.
Okay, you'll be missing nothing. You'll find nothing out of its place. Okay, everything is right on the mark. That's how that word's used there. Here's some of the moral uses. 1 Samuel 12:23.
As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right.
Okay. In this verse, it's being used in the idea of failure to measure up. Failure to measure up. He was failing to do something that he was expected to do. And then Psalm 32:1, Molly.
Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Okay. And this, it's used in the idea of failure to measure up again. Blessed is he whose, quote unquote, failure to measure up is covered. Okay. So you can kind of see the word picture of the word kata is it's used in Judges 20:16. As someone with a sling takes a stone and is able to hit it with tremendous accuracy and hit the mark. Therefore, when it's used in a moral sense, it's being used in the idea of totally missing the designated mark. Here's the expectation right here, and you ended up right here. You missed the mark. Okay? That is the most common definition for sin used all throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. I'm sure you've heard that before in church. That sin is simply missing the mark. God has a standard, and you didn't make it. Okay? So interesting, though, that that word was used in an illustrative sense with the idea of flinging a stone and hitting a certain target, and that failure to do that was missing the mark, therefore showing the idea of sin. Okay, the next word. Any questions before we move on in that section? Okay, next word is avan. And I'm going to have Russ look up Genesis 15:16, and Nancy look up Psalm 32:2. Okay, the word is avan, and this is used about 250 times in the Old Testament. It's normally translated iniquity. You've heard that throughout the Old Testament used. The basic idea of iniquity is crookedness. And it's the crookedness of our nature. And it equates to our English word wrong. And our English word wrong means bent or twisted. That kind of an idea. And in English, the word wrong has its roots in the idea of rung. W-R-U-N-G. Rung. And when you wring something, it becomes twisted or bent. And that's where the word wrong comes from in English. And it equates with this word avon in Hebrew that means crooked or twisted, iniquity. Okay? The usage of this, we have Genesis 15:16.
And thou shalt go with thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in numbers. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full.
Good. The iniquity of the Amorites. In other words, the crookedness of the Amorites. Psalm 32:2. Nancy.
Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in his spirit there is no deceit.
Good. So blessed is the man who the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's the word crookedness there. Okay, any questions on that word? Anything need repeated at all? My notes don't have your blanks, so I could just be flying through these and not actually say it. So if I do that, stand up and yell at me. Okay? Okay. What'd you say? You don't need a Miss Blanks to do that? Thanks, Phil. Okay. The next word is pesha. And this also is a very common word in the Old Testament, usually translated transgression. The word transgression. The basic idea of transgression is rebellion. And Craig, 1 Kings 12:19, Ken, Isaiah 1:2. And then Psalm 51:13, we'll have Opal. Go ahead and look up that one. Okay. Go ahead, Craig.
So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day.
Okay, that's a time where it's used. This word pesha is translated rebellion and not transgression, but it's the same word. The house of Israel has been in rebellion. Okay, Isaiah 1:2.
No heavens and hear, O Lord, for the Lord's city, some that have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against.
Okay, in that verse, it's used as the word revolted. Okay, this word transgression, pesha, used for the term revolted. Psalm 51:13. Good. And that word is translated transgressors. So in Psalm 51:13, you could literally translate that, then I will teach the rebellious. Those of you who have kids and teenagers, you can look at them and say, you peshas. You rebellious souls. That's the word to use. Okay? I want you to all take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32:1-2 is a passage that uses all three of these words in the same verse. Psalm 32:1-2 says, blessed is he whose transgression, whose pesha, whose avon is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute his iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Okay? All three of those words translated and used in one verse. It's kind of interesting to have those contained in one verse. So the conclusion of this, even though, that word's supposed to be though, even though these three most common words are different, they all suppose, this is the important thing, they all suppose a fixed mark of some kind. This mark is obviously God's standard or law. So the first word is the idea of missing a mark. That supposes that there is a fixed standard. The idea of crookedness means that there is a standard for being straight and not twisted. And then finally, the word rebellion means that there is a standard. God expects certain behavior and you diverge off of that path. And so each of these words, they all suppose a fixed mark of some kind. And we go aside from that mark and go on our own way. Other words used, I'm just going to go through the rest of these quickly, is the word ra'ah. And that usually is translated wicked or evil or despoil by breaking in pieces. And we see this in Genesis 2:9, the tree of knowledge and good and evil. The word evil there is ra'ah. It's used for that. It's the opposite. Ra'ah is the opposite of the word shalom, which means peace. And so if you want peace, then you avoid ra'ah, evil. Okay? It's a good lesson. The next word is abar. And this word usually means to cross over, to pass beyond. In Genesis 12:6, it's used in a non-moral idea that they crossed over something. And in Hosea 6:7 is the moral usage of that. You can look that up in your own time if you'd like to. The next word is amal. Sounds like a guy's name. Don't name your kid that because it means trouble. Okay? You want to give your kids every chance they can get. My parents used to say that. My name is Michael. My sister's name is Michelle, which is actually the same name, Michael and Michelle. In the Hebrew, it's Michael. Mich is who or what. And Ael is God. And it literally means who is like the Lord or the one like the Lord. My parents used to say we wanted to give our kids every chance that they could get right from the beginning. That's why they named us Michael and Michelle. Nice try, Dad and Mom. Habakkuk 1:3 is where Amal is used, and it's used for the word grievance there in that verse. Next word, Avalah, usually translated perversity or deviation. You see that used in Leviticus 19:5. And then the word Rasha, usually translated wickedness, and that's used in Isaiah 53:9. The word ma'al is usually covering, dealing with treacherously or unfaithfully. You can say dealing treacherously there or unfaithfully. And then the verse for that is Joshua 22:20. And the final word, asham, and that's usually translated guilt. And we see that in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 3. Any questions on those words at all? You think, you look at these words, maybe you get the idea, you know what? I think God's pretty serious about sin. You look at all the words He used to describe them. There's a different word for almost every different kind of sin to describe how our hearts naturally incline away from God's fixed marks. So we come to the New Testament words. Letter A, the most common or important New Testament words is the first one there, hamartia. Hamartia is the most common word used 175 times in the New Testament. It simply means to miss the mark. This deals with the mark of God's purpose or desire. We see this word in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have missed the mark and fallen short of the glory of God. When you translate the word sin in that verse that way, miss the mark, the next part of the verse makes a lot more sense. For all have missed the mark. Obviously, have fallen short of God's set standard. Isn't that neat how that works? When you translate it that way, it makes a whole lot more sense. In the condition of man, God wants us here, we're over here. And that's everybody. Okay? This word equates to number one in the Old Testament list. In the Old Testament word kata is the New Testament equivalent. Another New Testament word is paneros. This is a very common word in the New Testament. This means crooked, depravity, or iniquity. And this is used in John 3:19. Men loved darkness rather than light because their hearts were evil. Their hearts were paneros. and this equates to number 2 in the Old Testament list. The word avon. Okay? And then the third most common New Testament word is parabino. And this means going beyond or transgression. Matthew 15:2-3 talks about transgress the tradition, transgress the commandments. In other words, go beyond the set limits. Here's the commandment. Here's the standard. Here's the limit. And you parabino the standard. You went beyond the set line. And that equates with number 3 in the Old Testament list. Reference was Matthew 15:2-3. Okay. Any questions on those three most common words? Okay, let's look at the other New Testament words for the concept of sin. The other New Testament words, the first one is anomia. And this word simply means lawlessness. You'll see that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Anybody recognize that root, anomia? Namas is the root of that. Any words in English that have nam in them? What's that? Okay, anomaly. That's exactly the right idea, because anomaly means one of a kind, one that breaks the standard rule of things. A means no. Namas is rule or law. Okay, in our language today, you'd say, you know, nomination is from that word law, namas in the Greek. That's just the standard word for law. So a means no, and namas is law. No law. Lawlessness. Someone who's lawless. And then there's paranomia. And in the Greek language, you'll have different techniques used. The one technique is to add a negative in front. The a, anomia, that makes it negative. Another technique is to add a preposition in front of a word. And whenever you put a preposition in front of a word, it strengthens the idea of the word. And so this is namas, law. And then paranomia means an extreme breaking or transgression of the law, going beyond the set limits there. Paranomia. And then there's parapatoma. Again, it's a preposition in front of a word there, and this means not standing right, falling aside, or trespass, offense, fault, fall, all those different kinds of words there. We see this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if a man should be overtaken in some trespass. And also in Ephesians 2:9, we were dead in our trespasses in sin. We were dead in our parapatoma. And then the word aphilema, I can read it just fine in Greek, but it's hard to read it in English, isn't it, Dave? Aphilema, that which is owed or something owing. Okay, and we see this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Forgive us our aphilema. Forgive us our debts. And that's the word that's used for debts, our debt of sin. Then there's planao. And this word is a wandering or forsaking of the right path. This word is often used in a non-moral sense to just talk about wandering. Someone, the children of Israel, planaoed in the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered. Does anybody know what word in English we get from the Greek word planao? Planet. Okay, it's the word planet. And it means because it wanders, the wandering of the planet. This word also is translated deception. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, it said, lest you be led away with the error of lawlessness. The word there is led away. Lest you be planaoed with the error of lawlessness. Wandered, deceived, led astray. Okay? Then there's the word parakuo. This means neglect to hear or refusal of that which is heard. And it's just the plain word for disobedience, translated disobedience in the New Testament. And we see this in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, says, through the disobedience of one man, this happened, and through the obedience of one man, such and such happened. That's the word used there. And then finally, the last word is adikia. And in the Greek, the word dikia, or diakos, is the word for righteousness. And so you add an A in front of that, it makes it negative. So it's unrighteousness. No righteousness. Perversion, or the absence of righteousness. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, the verse simply says, all unrighteousness is sin. And this word is commonly used to describe people. It classifies people as the adakia, the unrighteous. 1 John 5:17. Okay? Any questions on the words for sin? Any questions on anything today covered? Yes?
Could you not hold both federal and seminal, or both positions of which you could have?
I think that practically speaking, yes, that there is a sense that Adam did represent us. Logistically speaking, I believe that it's seminal. And so I would say I believe in seminal headship, but I do say, yes, Adam did represent us. He was the representative of the human race. But that we actually became sinful because we were in Him in the Garden of Eden. I love that topic. That is such an interesting thought, that we were in Adam. And it also makes you think of all the people that are contained inside of you and how important it is to walk faithfully, because you're passing on a tradition. You're passing on a way of life to those who come after you. And there's some... That really preaches. That's what we used to say in seminary. We'd look at these theological truths and we're like, man, that really preaches. It's good stuff. Any other questions at all? Looks like it's time to go. Okay. Phil, would you close us in prayer today?